If you've got your half-page outline sheet there, we'll begin as printed there with the invocation and so forth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O children, listen to me.
I will teach you the fear of the Lord.
Your word is a lamp to my feet.
And a light to my path.
You shall teach these words diligently to your children.
And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Train up a child in the way he should go.
Even when he is old, he will not depart from it.
Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them.
For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.
And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
For the promise is for you and for your children.
And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Reading from the book of Acts, the 12th chapter. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. He said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lutheran worship number 304. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood red banner streams afar, who follows in his train. Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below, he follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain. He prayed for those who did the wrong, he who follows in his train. A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel, who follows in their train. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Like Peter, we may find ourselves suffering not only because of our own sins, but also because of the sins of others. And yet God's will is always done. His word is never proclaimed in vain, but breaks the chains of sin that bind people and sets them free. In this world of sin, the Church of God will be persecuted on account of Christ. And that means that we will suffer like all believers do. And yet God works through his word to break the chain of sin, relieve the suffering that it causes, and sustain his church. His word accomplishes the purpose that he sets out for it. And ultimately, he gives justice and vindication and grows his church, as we heard and will continue to consider this morning. Do we have a volunteer to collect the offering? Anyone want to volunteer, or I will draft someone? Anna, you're sitting on the inside of the V. You're a good person to do it. Thank you. Thank you very much. And we continue then with the Apostles' Creed on the backside of your outline. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have entrusted to your people the task of teaching all nations. Enlighten with the wisdom of your Holy Spirit those who teach and those who learn, that the joyous truth of the gospel may be known in every generation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, well, children, we'll see you back in a little bit. And the adults are going to get into their lesson. There's two for you. There's one for you. I'm sorry? Yes. We'll sing after church. Gwen, you're right here? Okay. Oh, down there. Okay. There's somebody else is there. Oh, that's Jennifer Hoagie. Yeah. And then there's probably Paul Hoagie there too. Although maybe Jennifer's teaching.
Thank you.
Okay. Yes. Did I miss you? You got up. That's why. No getting food when I'm handing out the handouts. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Any questions? Thank you to Paul for teaching last week. Were there any questions, Paul, that we needed to address?
Well, I'm not sure if you listened to the transcript.
I have not yet listened to the audio.
I may have misspoken the means of working phrase. I went out and over that, so I'd like for you to listen to that. It'll be in the last 10 minutes.
Okay.
I'll just probably even less than that. Take a look at it.
What heresy do you think you taught?
Baptism, you have the scenario like, me as a child, I received the means of grace through baptism.
Right.
And then you have people, trying to remember, now I'm stuck on my example that I used, but like Philip in Ethiopia, who basically, he heard the word.
Right.
And he received his faith through the word.
Right.
Like me as an infant baptized, I received my faith through my baptism. And if you are like Philip, more likely you received your faith through hearing the word.
Yes.
And I may be wrong on that. That's what I wanted. After I said it and I got home and was telling Jennifer about it, I said, I think I made it wrong. So I'm open to correction.
Yeah. And the book of Acts, is sort of frustrating. I think I mentioned maybe in an email to you that Luke in some places defies our attempts to sort of systematize him, to make him make perfect logical sense the way a good engineer would want things to fall right into place, right? And so what happens in the book of Acts is you certainly find people who are baptized as infants, we would say, in people like Cornelius's family, which you talked about last week. So there would be children who'd be baptized. Now, do they hear the word first or are they baptized first? Well, it probably kind of depends on how the baptismal rite goes. In our baptismal rite, and we can think specifically of Lucy maybe, who was the last one who's here this morning, the last one who was baptized who was here this morning. In the baptismal rite, the word of God is proclaimed, right? So you hear the gospel according to St. Mark. People were bringing little children to Jesus, and the disciples forbid them, and Jesus said, do not forbid them, right? So the word of God is proclaimed prior to the actual application of the water in holy baptism. So where in the baptismal rite does the child have faith? Does the child have faith the moment the word is proclaimed? Does the child have faith as the water is applied? You know, does the child have faith as the exorcism is conducted, if an exorcism is conducted? Well, we don't nail that down, right? We'll say in baptism, the Holy Spirit is given and God creates faith. Some people, you know, would say, no, it's in the proclamation of the word, so that the baptism is what the Baptists call a believer's baptism. That child is being baptized because they already believe in the sequence of the rite. They already believe after the word of God is proclaimed, and so they're being baptized. They already have faith. God is producing repentance and faith and so forth. I tend not to be quite that dogmatic about it. I'm content to say, in baptism, God gives that child faith if they don't already have it from having heard the word of God before. In the case of children who are in church in utero for 9 months, they've heard the word of God before, you know, and mothers who miscarry can be comforted that the child who's been in utero in church for weeks and weeks and weeks prior to the miscarriage has heard the word of God, you know, and so the Holy Spirit, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the faith may or may not, you know, be given in that moment of baptism in the case of a child, but they certainly have it at the end of the baptismal rite. If they didn't have it going in, they have it at the end. At what point in the rite they got it, you know, we don't want to necessarily, as I said, be too dogmatic about. Now, in the case of adults, and this is certainly more where you've got Philip in the Ethiopian, he is hearing, he has the word, and the word then brings forth the response of faith and the desire to be baptized, right? So the baptism in the case of adults tends to follow having heard the word, and they're expressing that desire, and in some cases being instructed in the faith prior to that baptism and so forth. Complicating things even further in the book of Acts is the speaking in tongues. Because there are times where, you know, the disciples will lay hands on someone and they're given a special gift of the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. And now, you know, how does that relate to baptism and faith and the giving of the Holy Spirit? Well, again, St. Luke does not present it as systematically as we might like. But generally, what I think we can say is that when the speaking in tongues is produced, it is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that has been given for a special purpose. So we wouldn't expect, as the Pentecostals do, that every single person who has the Holy Spirit is going to speak in tongues. But we see in the book of Acts that the speaking of miraculous speaking of different languages, like on the day of Pentecost, is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit given to some for the special purposes of the work that the Holy Spirit has for them to do. You know, yeah, I think you're right to say that in the cases of adults, certainly the faith comes and the baptism follows. In the case of children, I think really we could almost say the same thing. We don't know how the baptismal rite went in the book of Acts, but we do know in our own baptismal rites that the word of God is proclaimed and the baptism immediately follows. And so certainly the Holy Spirit can create that faith in the proclamation of the gospel moments before the baptism. If not also, or giving the Holy Spirit in the act of the application of the water itself. There is a tendency to, on the part of some to want to try to nail that down, as I said, also in the Lord's Supper, you know, at what point does the body of Christ come to be present on the altar in the bread? You know, well, I would say it's at the speaking of the words of Christ. This is my body. This is my blood. And certainly when I'm not celebrating the Lord's Supper, I use that as an occasion to genuflect, to bow, because of the words of Christ, because of the mystery of the coming of Christ onto the altar in the bread and wine. You know, is it then, you know, you might want to nail that down even further. Is it at the word this? Is it at the word is? Is it at the word my? Is it at the word body? I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, we don't try to nail that down too far, I don't think. It's in some sense, it remains a mystery. We call these mysteries, and there's a good reason for that in some sense. Tyler. I'm sorry, I thought you were Tyler, but you don't sound like Tyler. That's okay. I'm sorry you're not feeling well.
So,
I threw you off.
We don't necessarily say that at this point in time, I became a believer, I have faith. I gave my heart to believe.
Right. We don't or we do?
We don't, because it's, we pray that sustaining.
Well, we certainly ought to be able to point to our baptisms.
Well, sure.
And say, right there, at that moment, I know if I didn't already have faith.
You're saying if not before, definitely at
that point. Definitely at that point.
Assurance
right.
From that, because it's external.
Right. And objective.
I'm not disagreeing with that.
Right.
But I'm also saying that we kind of also remain in the faith or continue to receive faith, as it were, from continuing to hear the word.
Right, right. But that's preservation, not so much creation of faith, right? So we know that we have faith in the moment of our baptisms if we didn't have it before. And the fact that it is objective and comes from outside of us and wasn't up to us to give our heart to Jesus or whatever is important when it comes to being able to talk about that baptism as a moment in time. Yeah. I thought you were going to ask about tongues, but that's okay. Anything else on that? Do you think that helps address some of that, Paul? Okay. So whatever he might have said or missaid last week, which I'm sure was not bad, that hopefully helps. Want to quickly thank Gina and Kathy for the refreshments this morning, and also give you an opportunity to ask questions about the daily Bible reading. If you're following along with that, in Genesis now, always a good read. Sometimes you forget some of those accounts and some of the details of some of those accounts, and so much of what happens in Genesis is fundamental for what happens in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. So if you're not doing the daily Bible reading, I encourage you to that end. David, you had a quick question?
Yeah, on the epistle reading for today from 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31, I'll just read it briefly. I'll read the whole thing, actually. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. If I had kind of an amusing literal read of this, but could you just briefly explain what's going on there?
Yeah, it's the end times. And so the normal order of things in some cases gets suspended, right? And some would say Paul's talking specifically to the people in Corinth, and it's only applicable to the people in Corinth. I don't think that's the case. I think what Paul goes on to say, and it just amuses me as a single man, that the lectionary series gives you the option to read about three or four more verses where he talks about remaining unmarried and living as an unmarried person because you devote your life to the Lord so much better, blah, blah, blah. And our publishing company that produces the bulletin inserts chooses not, every time this reading comes up, they choose not to print those verses in the optional reading. And oftentimes, there isn't room for the optional reading on the insert. However, when you look at the insert this morning, you'll see there is plenty of room to print those optional verses. And there was 3 years ago, because it's basically the same insert, you know? And so they choose not to use those three, the additional verses. It's not just three, I think it's four or five. But when we get off those inserts in June, we will be much more free to use those optional verses if we want to, and expect that 3 years from now, I will use those optional verses. The time is short, and the Messiah has come. And so the need for every Jewish woman to, you know, have children and bring forth the Messiah is not there in the same way after Christ comes. Christ does not marry and have children. Some of the disciples do not marry and have children. Certainly, Paul at that point may have, in all likelihood, been married and had children, but now is widowed. And so sees the need to spread the gospel, to call for repentance and faith, and not to be sort of bogged down in families. Not that families are bad or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But it does free a servant of God whose primary vocation is proclamation of the gospel. It frees that person up in a way, not having a family, frees that person up in a way that having a family doesn't free them up. And what was interesting to me, I looked at a Roman Catholic commentator on today's epistle readings. I looked at the Roman Catholic commentator yesterday, so it was tomorrow's readings yesterday. And he didn't say a word about priestly celibacy. And I fully expected him to say, here we have the foundation for priestly celibacy, blah, blah, blah. And he didn't say a word about it. Well, that's his business. But certainly a case can be made for it, not requiring it, but certainly recommending it from those verses in 1 Corinthians 7. And the Lutheran confessions say that the single estate is higher than the married estate. Again, not in terms of justifying or anything like that, but because writers like St. Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 talk about living as eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, being able to devote your life to the ministry of the word and not having the diversion of a family. If Debbie Smith were here this morning, she could tell us how, her father's attention to the church and to their family was distracted or was divided because of the family's demands and the demands of the ministry. And I know other pastors' wives and pastors' kids who can tell those same stories. Families are a blessing to pastors, to be sure, but they also, pastors themselves, can carry a great deal of guilt for, at times, giving their attention to the congregation when it needs it, at the expense of their families. You know, the pastors sign up for it, the families don't always sign up for it. And so sometimes that passage is proven, I think, in the cases where the pastors have to divide their attention, you know. So does that answer that a little bit?
Yeah.
Yeah. So much more could be said, but we don't want to spend the rest of the time talking about that. Okay. Anything else before we get into today's lesson? Good. So you got your hand up. Question number one, do you pray for persecuted Christians around the world, either regularly or once in a while? Why or why not? How can you add such prayers to your daily prayer life? And I think there might be in Lutheran service book as well. Anyone else want to comment on that?
Well, the news today, it's always in the news of the persecution of the Christians in the Middle East. You know, the Coptic Church in Egypt mm-hmm. They go in and kill villages. And those need our prayer.
Yeah. And even in the Holy Land, you know, we normally talk about the struggle between the Jews and the Muslims, but there are Christians there as well who sometimes get caught in the crossfire literally and figuratively. From both sides. Other comments on that? We as a congregation pray every Sunday in the prayers of the church for those who are persecuted, praying that they not necessarily be delivered from their persecution, but be praying that they be strengthened in their persecution, so that they might confess as they should confess, and ultimately, even if they're killed, receive then the crown of life. Okay, question number two. We read Acts 12, 1-5. Who is this Herod who seeks to do violent harm to God's church? For his ancestors See Matthew 2, 1, 16, 19 to 20, and Luke 3, 1, 23, 7 to 8, 11 to 12. We don't need to read all of those, but who is this Herod?
I think is he the grandson of the Herod that tried to kill Christ?
Yes, exactly. So this is, the Herod who tried to kill Christ is Herod the Great. This is Herod Agrippa, who is here in Acts chapter 12. The intervening generation, an example of that, is Herod Antipas, who arrested John the Baptizer and had him put to death, who we'll hear about in today's gospel reading, and also was the one who questioned Jesus at his trial. And I can't think of that without thinking of the Jesus Christ Superstar song that Tim Rice wrote for the Herod character. If you are the Christ, yes, the great Jesus Christ, show me that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool. And the reason I like that song so much is because it captures the interest that Herod had in Jesus, not as a teacher of God's word, but as a miracle worker, a wonder worker, you know. Show me that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool. You can feed my household with this bread. You can do it on your head. It's mocking Jesus, and Jesus knows that, which is why in the biblical account, Jesus doesn't give him any answer. Herod asks him these things, asks him to perform some sign, and Jesus just refuses. And gets sent back to Pilate and so forth. So three generations of Herod. Herod the Great kills the Bethlehem babies, the so-called slaughter of the innocents, and tomorrow's the 45th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and we can think of another slaughter of innocents. And then you have Herod Antipas, who arrested and killed John the Baptizer, and now you have Herod Agrippa. Yes. Which is the next question. Who is this James whom Herod killed with the sword? And Remo just answered it for you. James, the brother of John. That is the son of Zebedee and Salome, or Salome, depending on how you choose to pronounce her name. What does Herod intend to do with Peter? Yeah, presumably kill him. The material certainly says that. There's also a school of thought that thinks Herod is just really politically shrewd. He sees that he saw that killing James got all the Jews really happy with him. So he arrests Peter and intends to bring him out at the feast, is what Luke wrote here. And some think that that means release him the way that Barabbas was released when Jesus was killed. And in that case, Herod would be playing both sides of the equation, right? He would have arrested him, that would have made the Jews happy, and then he'll release him, and that'll make the Christians happy, and, you know, you've tried to satisfy both sides of the opinion poll. But the material here that we're using doesn't think that at all. It just thinks he wants to kill him, and that's why he's delivered the night before, they say, Herod was going to bring him out. What does the church do at this time of crisis? Yeah, prays for him, right? Prays for him to be released, presumably according to God's will. Pray that his life may be preserved. They perceive that Peter is important to the church, and they want him released. Anything else on number two? Okay, number three. Why does Herod assign such a strong guard to keep Peter in custody? See Acts 5:19. Why does Herod assign such a strong guard to keep Peter in custody? What happened the last time?
Yeah, the angel opened the door and
left. Yeah, he gets out. He's going to try. He's going to do everything within his power, right? And we see how it works. Summarize the details of how the angel rescues Peter from prison in verses 7 to 10. What happens? Yeah. Chains fall off, yep. Get dressed, walk out. And like it's on a motion sensor, the gate miraculously opens, right? I love that part. You know, we're so used to that today. I was coming out of Brookshire's yesterday morning, and the door didn't open, and so I waved my hand up, you know, over my head to get the motion sensor to open the door. I think I was off to the side or something. And so the door opens, but there's somebody coming in from the outside who waved back. I was like, hi, I wasn't really waving at you, but that's okay. I was just trying to get the door open. I had no idea who it was. Some dear person in Kilgore. So, that's how it works, right? They pass through both sets of guards and out through the iron gate, which opens of its own accord. And then out in the street, the angel disappears. Well, right. So what does he think of his experience at first? Yeah, why might he think this? Well, it's night. That's a good reason. It's a little surreal, yeah. What happened in last week's lesson, Paul, we'll pick on him since he taught. What happened last week that might make Peter think this is a vision?
He had a vision.
Yeah. In fact, he had the same vision three times, and it was a very real vision, right? I think I'm sleeping, but it seems to be happening, you know. So he's had visions before, which would be a very good reason to think this is another vision. What made Peter realize that his rescue was indeed real? Yeah, well, he's standing out in the street, right? Yeah, he's not still in his cell, like, wake up, oh, I'm still in my cell, I guess it was a dream. Wake up, you're in the street, I guess it wasn't a dream, right? Pinch myself to see if I'm sleeping. Yeah, if he's out in the street, right? As opposed to being out in his underwear or something. Okay, anything else on number three? Number four, where does Peter go and why does he go there? Yeah, I like the church response. He goes to the church in the people sense, right? Not necessarily the building sense. The house of Mary. Who's this Mary? The mother of John. Which John? Yeah, so the one who's also named Mark, who is also then probably the evangelist, right? There, you got enough Johns running around, John the Baptizer, John the Evangelist, the brother of James, and now you have John, who is also called Mark. So later on, they just call him Mark because it's easier. But there's this house in Jerusalem where John Mark's mother, Mary, lives, and it's apparently a big house, as many as 120, 150 people are thought to be there at one time. It apparently has a large upper room. It may be the house where Jesus held the Passover meal with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. We don't know. That's what some commentators speculate. So he goes to this house, which was the first part of the question. What comical, but the material says dangerous, thing happens to Peter when he's greeted at the gate? Yeah, Rhoda, the slave girl, is so excited to see him and thinks that he is Peter, right? Recognizes it to be Peter. She's so excited that he's there that she leaves him standing there, right? And that's funny enough. The material says it's also dangerous because someone from Herod's guard force could have walked by. Well, sure.
Do we really think it's dangerous?
I don't really think it's dangerous. Yeah. Yeah, because a slave girl didn't let him in, right? Yeah, I don't think so. But Nevertheless, so the material says. When he greets the people in the house, why does he motion for them to be silent? Yeah, it may be that, and that's exactly what the material says, because he thinks that someone near them might hear and alert the authorities. Again, I'm kind of like you, Remo. I don't think at this point it's an issue. I think he wants to speak to them, right? And so he tells them, motions with his hands to be silent, and describes to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. That seems to be the reason, because he's going to address them. But, you know, the people who put the material together are entitled to their opinion. And certainly there may be some degree of that as well. Yeah. Yes, ascended. Yes. Anything else on number four? All right, number five. Who is the James mentioned in verse 17? See Mark 6, 3, Acts 15, 13, 21 to 18, and James 1 to 1. Yeah, this is a different James. It's not James, the son of Zebedee, who was just put to death a few verses earlier. Yes, and yes, so we usually think, right? And I'm gonna use the word, instead of the word brother, I'm gonna use the word kinsman. Which is to say relative, right? Because the word adelphos in the Greek is any number of meanings. It may mean literal brother, like Stephen has a brother named J.D. Stephen also has a brother who is a brother in Christ. In fact, everybody in the room, right, is a brother in Christ. He also has cousins who are sometimes called brothers in the Bible. So when the word adelphos is used, it does not necessarily mean James, the brother of John, in that sense of two people coming from the same two parents. And in the case of Jesus and this particular James, who, as Danny mentioned, we also think wrote the epistle that bears his name, this James certainly did not come from the same father that Jesus did, right? So at best, he would be a half-brother, if we're using the word brother in the traditional sense, of Jesus. And if we think that the Virgin Mary remained a virgin after Jesus was born, as the church held and taught and confessed for centuries, then this James is a more distant relative. Step-brother, perhaps. Cousin, perhaps. We don't know. Right, so James, the brother of John, had been killed.
Yes, and just saying the brother, the Lord's capital L, brother.
Right. And they're just choosing to translate the word adelphos, the Greek word adelphos there, as brother. And they're certainly entitled to their opinion. Although I will point out to you that the Zondervan Publishing Company, unless that's a CPH note, let me see the note a second, Holly. Yeah, so that's a Zondervan note. The Zondervan Publishing Company that puts out the NIV and that those study notes in that edition of the Bible is Reformed. And the Reformed Church traditionally holds that Jesus could not have been born miraculously of Mary because he was not fully God. So Lutherans who believe that Jesus is fully God, and this is in our Lutheran confessions, believe that Jesus could be miraculously born of Mary without violating her virginity in the traditional sense, to put that delicately. And so we believe that it was certainly possible for Mary to remain a virgin in the traditional sense after Jesus was born, whether or not, you know, she and Joseph had intimate relations or not afterwards, right? And certainly all that really matters for our understanding of the virgin birth is that Joseph was not intimate with her until after, at the soonest, if at all, after Jesus was born. But that is what the church taught for centuries, was that Mary remained a virgin after Jesus was born, and did not have other children. Kind of like we were talking about in answer to David's question earlier, right? If you've given birth to the Messiah, why have any more children?
Call your other kids.
Yeah. Right?
Why can't you be more like Jesus?
Well, exactly.
Look at your brother over here.
I was going to say, if you've had the Messiah, what are you going to do next? I'm going to Disney World, right?
Pastor, is it possible that Joseph had an earlier wife that died?
Yeah. So that is, I don't know if it is the leading usual explanation, but it is certainly one of the other explanations, is that these are older children of Joseph's earlier marriage, and his wife probably died in childbirth, which was very common. And so Jesus is born of Mary, and then to some extent, Mary's involved in raising these other children. You know, my mom tells a story of how my grandmother, her mother died. And so she was involved in raising her own brothers and sisters. And by the time she got around to having her own kids, you know, she was older and really had already raised a family. She'd raised her siblings.
When relationship other than the fact that Jesus was raised.
Yeah, they were, and they would be, we would say today, step brothers and sisters, right? Because they're legally, Jesus is sort of adopted by Joseph under Joseph's guardianship. So to the extent that he is an adopted son of Joseph, these would be step brothers or sisters. And when we see them in the gospel accounts, they are not believers, and they, their relationship to Jesus is very frequently on the lips of the people of Nazareth, right? As far as the people of Nazareth are concerned, they're brothers and sisters, right? Because they were raised in the same family. But the people in Nazareth don't know about the miraculous birth, right? So as far as they're concerned, Jesus is the son of Joseph, biologically the son of Joseph. And so when the people of Nazareth say, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of the carpenter? Aren't his brothers and his sisters right here? Don't we know them?" This is all their perception, right? The evangelist doesn't say, "Jesus is the son of Joseph," or "these are his brothers," right? So we have to be careful when we read that in the gospel accounts, that we're recognizing the perspective of the person that's being reported. It's being reported by the people of Nazareth that these are his brothers and his sisters. When they come to take charge of him because they think he's lost his mind, they appear to be older brothers and sisters, right? What younger brother or sister is going to come and take charge of an older brother? You just don't have that authority, right? And certainly not back then. Maybe today we might. So that's an indication that they're older too. And they come with Mary, and the people say to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother and my brother and my sister? Those who hear the word of God and keep it," right? These people, those gathered around me, this is my family. Those people who think I'm crazy, they don't know who I am. But you recognize who I am, right? So this James, this kinsman of the Lord, appears to be person who had not believed at one time, later comes to believe, receives his own post-resurrection appearance from Jesus, and then rises to this position of prominence in the church. So that here, when they go tell these things to James and to the brothers, they don't mean the other step-brothers, they mean the other believers, right? We would say, tell this to the pastor and to all the people, maybe.
By saying it that way, do they include James as an other brother? You see what I mean? Go tell it to James and the other brothers.
Well, yeah, other brothers in the sense that we're all believers. But if he's the head of the church, go report it to the head of the church and to all the believers, right? Not saying that he isn't a believer at that point, but just recognizing his position by human authority, but his position as a leader of the church. Yeah. Not, you know, the Roman Catholic Church wants to call Peter the first pope. Really, it's James who's the first pope, right? I mean, in that sense. Because we see him as the leader of the church council in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 21, James is mentioned as a prominent figure. We see, you know, him authoring the book of James and so forth. But he himself places himself under the authority of Christ. Okay, anything else there?
Thanks for tackling that tough subject. Yeah, there's a couple of things, too, that most people, Orthodox Lutherans, think that Joseph was much older than Mary, much, much older. And that when Jesus at the crucifixion says to the future apostle John, here's your Mary, takes her into her house, that's an indication that he may be the only son of Mary.
Yeah, and that's certainly another argument for that. Is that by that point, Joseph is dead. And so when he says to John the evangelist, son, behold your mother, woman, behold your son, he's entrusting the care of Mary to John. Now, John the evangelist was probably a cousin, a kinsman of the first cousin sort. The usual understanding is that Mary and Salome were sisters, so that, I'm sorry, I could have given you a badly drawn family tree on the board or something as I'm drawing it in my head. Salome and Mary were sisters, so really at the foot of the cross, I mean, John's the only one there. Those believing, at that point unbelieving, half-brothers or whatever they were aren't there. Otherwise, Jesus presumably could have entrusted Mary to them. But he entrusts Mary to John. He's there for, you know, if that's the reason, because he's there, or because really they have no relation to Mary other than the fact she might have contributed to their being raised, you know, and they're certainly not there. And then that entrusting of Mary to John is usually also taken figuratively of Jesus entrusting the church, whom Mary represents, to the office of the Holy Ministry, whom John in that point represents. So that scene at the cross is significant in a number of different ways. But it does factor into this discussion of who is this James and so forth. Yeah. Okay, anything else there? Number 6, what message of hope and encouragement is given in verse 24, and how does verse 25 illustrate this? See also Acts 11:29-30. So in this persecution of the church, what happens? Yes. Right? The Lord grants it, right? And you notice in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. The Lord adds to his church daily those who are being saved, is how Luke puts it earlier in the book of Acts. The word of God increasing and multiplying is not something that the people are doing. It's something that God himself is doing through his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. Right? And the church tends to grow under persecution. So pray for persecution? Well, no, not exactly. But recognize that in persecution, the church is going to grow. And we see more of that next week when we get to chapters 13 and 14 in the first missionary journey of Paul and John Mark, who we had introduced to us today. Okay, number 7, quickly, how does Satan try to snuff out the preaching of the gospel in our day, and how does the word of God preserve and protect us from persecution?
I think on the first point, I don't think it's like atheists that are troubling. It's the false teaching, Christian church, where people can flock to say the church that holds to the pure doctrine, say, well, you're just, discount us or say that.
Yeah, I think you're onto something there, David, in that it can be very explicit in this form of paganism and that kind of thing, but it can also be very subtle, right? It's when the devil says to you as your alarm goes off, oh, I don't need to get up to go to Bible class on Sunday morning. I can sleep another hour and just go to church. Or, you know, I don't need to go to church every Sunday. I don't need to receive the Lord's Supper as frequently as I might otherwise receive it. It's not important that our pastor faithfully preach the gospel. We could really go to any church, you know, and that would be okay. It's the more subtle forms, I think, that the devil tries to put an end on the pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. My mom's experiencing this at her church. Last Sunday, we had a version of setting four as our liturgy, but it was edited in a way that was not good at all. And, you know, oh, well, you sort of confessed your sins. Oh, well, you sort of began in the invocation in the name of the triune God. Oh, well, he sort of blessed you at the end, you know. And so what happens? The people who get upset with him go to another church in town. Oh, and it's the ELCA church. Oh, but that's okay. They really were glad we were there. And they say the same words over the bread and wine. So it must still be the Lord's Supper, even though the ELCA confesses that it's not his body and his blood, right? So it's very subtle. When you can claim that you're faithful and be upset that your pastor isn't faithful, but then you can go to the ELCA and think that that's being faithful, the devil has done a number on you, right? So that it's a very subtle thing. To snuff out the preaching of the gospel in our day. The other half of that question, how does the word of God preserve and protect us from persecution? Yes, the very things that the devil is trying to take us away from. The means of grace, right? The pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. Okay, anything else there? Good. Next week, as I mentioned, Acts chapter 13 to 14. Paul's first missionary journey, and we'll look forward to discussing that then. Continuing then with the half-page opening closing sheet, we'll have our closing prayer and proceed through the rest of that outline. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your will is always done, even without our prayer, but we pray that you would carry out your will among us. By your grace, break and hinder every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. Help us to hallow your name and receive your kingdom when you send your Holy Spirit to give us faith and lead us in godly living. Most of all, strengthen and keep us firm in your word and faith until we die, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.